We've been going through the book of Nehemiah, and the whole theme of the book of Nehemiah is rebuilding. The Jews got deported to Babylon for 70 years because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion against God. God sent prophets. God sent people to speak to them. They did not listen to God, so they were in Babylon for 70 years. And then Persia took over Babylon, and that's where we find Nehemiah. He was a cupbearer for the king Artaxerxes. So while he was there, one of his brothers came to visit him. And Nehemiah says, "How is everything going in Jerusalem?" And his brother told him, "Things are not going well in Jerusalem. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down, and people are in great distress." So Nehemiah, as a man of God that he is, he begins to pray and fast. And that is the key. Whenever you're going through anything in life, you turn to the Lord. Not to your best friend, to gossip, not to, you know, the things of this world. You turn to the Lord. In 5 minutes, God can give you the answer that you're looking for, more than going through 20 people to get counseling. And counseling is good, but the habit first is to go to the Lord. And Nehemiah did that, and he began praying and fasting. That's how serious the situation was. That on one occasion, he appeared before the king sad, and that was unusual. You were suspected of treason if you appeared before the king sad. And the king asked him, "Nehemiah, why are you so sad?" And Nehemiah opened up and says, "Because the wall of Jerusalem has been torn down, and my people are in great distress." The king asked Nehemiah, "What do you want me to do for you?" Nehemiah said, "Let me go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls." The king asked him, "How long are you going to be?" "I'll be there for 12 years. So Nehemiah gave him permission, gave him authority, signed letters for everyone in that area to give him the timber that he needed, everything that he needed to rebuild Jerusalem. So Nehemiah goes back. He rebuilds the wall in 52 days. He gathers the people, encourages them, and they rebuilt the wall. And that's the whole theme of Nehemiah, rebuilding the wall. But in our lives, we're rebuilding our lives. God rebuilds our lives. We come from backgrounds that are sinful, messy, ugly, disturbed, distressed, all kinds of backgrounds in this room, but it's the same God who rebuilds your life. It's the same Holy Spirit that edifies you, that constructs your life when you turn to Him. So last week, they had a Bible conference in Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra, the priest, starts reading the Bible to all the Jews that are there present. And as he's reading the Bible to them, a lot of them start feeling convicted because a lot of them, this is the first time they hear the Word of God. Remember, they were away for 70 years in another country. So when they come back, they have this Bible conference. Nehemiah and Ezra starts doing this conference. And as they're hearing the Word of God, they're feeling convicted and all that. And then Nehemiah tells them, "Stop crying. This is a time to rejoice." And as they further study the Word of God, they find out that they have not been keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was instituted by God for them to keep at this time, which meant that every once a year they had to keep this feast. They had to build booths in their roof and live in that booth for 7 days or in front of their house. But back then they had flat roofs. So what was the purpose of that, the Feast of Booths? It was to remind them that the children of Israel were 40 years in the wilderness and they lived in tents. They had no permanent dwelling. God wanted the Jews to remember always that at one time they were aliens and pilgrims, that they did not have a place to live, and God provided for them. So it would give them a sense when they're in that tent of what their forefathers went through to get to the promised land. It was a reminder. So they figure out, wait a minute, we have not been keeping this, as they read the law. So now they start celebrating the Feast of Booths, and they make tents. They're so excited. They're rejoicing. And Nehemiah says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And as they obey God, they begin to rejoice. So that's what's going on. Now in Nehemiah chapter 9, the people confess their sins. So on October 31st, the people return for another observation. This time they fasted and dressed in sackcloth and sprinkled dust on their heads. In other words, the Word of God gave them an appetite for the God of the Word. And that's what happens when you read God's Word and you study it. You develop an appetite to get to know God better and to get to know who God really is. And like I shared yesterday in Brooklyn, to the people that are there that the Word of God is God's revelation of Himself. And I told them that if I hand out a piece of paper to everyone in the room and we didn't have the Bible and I ask you, write your thoughts about God, everyone would come out with their own ideas about God. If we didn't have the Bible, everything would be guesswork. I think God is like this. Well, He might be like this. God does not leave us to guesswork. He revealed His Word to us so that we can get to know Him better. The Word of God is God's self-revelation. He didn't have to do that, but He wanted us to get to know Him better, so He revealed His Word. The person who knows God the most is the person who knows the Word of God. You can't know God outside of His Word. You understand? So the more you want to get closer to God and know how God is, what is He like, you need to get into the Word, because it reveals the character of Almighty God. And in these instances, it developed, as they were reading the Word of God for 7 days, Ezra, it developed an appetite for more of God. And now we see that they're praying and fasting. See, the Word of God should always lead you to deeper relationship with God. The Word of God always draws you closer. I always feel that I need to be doing something more for the Lord. I always feel that there's more of God that I need to be pursuing on a daily basis. But the Word of God develops that appetite. The Word of God does not allow you to get comfortable. So here they're praying and fasting. That's how serious the situation got. They said, you know what, let's call a solemn assembly. The whole congregation, let's fast before the Lord. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners as they confessed their own sins and the sins of their ancestors. So the first thing for personal revival is for you to separate yourself from the things that are contrary to God's word. You cannot partake of the world and you cannot partake of God at the same time. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, Paul the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians, and the cup of demons. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because what light has in common with darkness? And what does Christ have in common with the devil? What does righteousness have in common with wickedness? Nothing at all. So the first thing they did, they had to separate themselves from all foreigners. That word holy just means set apart. So when a person's holy, that doesn't mean that they walk around saying hallelujah and amen all day. That's weird. That's not holy. Holy means that a person has set themselves apart from the things of this world. They don't watch certain things. They protect their eye gates and their ear gates. They don't allow their spirit to soak in all the junk and the sinful things of this world. They live a life that is set apart to God. And they confess their own sins and the sins of their ancestors. That is the key for revival. Confessing your own sins to God. And not only their sins, but the sins of their ancestors. But you have to take ownership for your own sins. And don't pray generally, God, forgive me for my sins. Be specific. God, forgive me for lusting in the name of Jesus. God, forgive me because I lied. Be specific when you confess your sins to God. God wants you to be honest. God wants you to come clean with Him. He already knows what sin you've been involved in. But the more you come clean with God and confess your sins and say, Lord, I am a mess. Lord, I need your help. I need your encouragement. I need you to continue to rebuild my life. Confess your sins unto the Lord. And that is the key for revival. That is the key for you to be stirred up in the things of God. And even if you think it's the most minute sin, because in the eyes of God, sin is the same. In the eyes of God, you might be thinking everybody's doing this, so you know I can do it as well. Or you might think the culture is heading towards that direction, so I can do it too. But you don't understand that God is a holy God. God is pure. Whatever God is highlighting in your life that you need to get it right. Because the prophet Isaiah says, look, God's hand is not short that it cannot save, or His ear deaf that He cannot hear, but your sins have separated me from you. So sin is like a war. Whenever a Christian sins, a war comes in. And there's not that communion with God. And the longer you take to repent, the harder and the thicker that war gets. That's why as soon as you sin, Lord, forgive me for this specific sin, and that war gets removed, and you're in right relationship with God. You confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The book of the law of the Lord, their God, was read out loud to them for about 3 hours. Then for 3 more hours, they took turns confessing their sins and worshiping the Lord their God. They're having a revival. Could you imagine a six-hour service? 3 hours just somebody reading the Word of God under that conviction, hearing God's Word. And for the next 3 hours, they worshiping God, because you cannot offer God true worship if you don't know Him. See, I love what C.S. Lewis says. C.S. Lewis says, if we don't study the Word of God, that does not mean that we don't have no ideas about God. That just means that you have wrong ideas about God. But everybody has ideas about God. See, the Bible gives you right ideas about God, what God is really like. So you could be worshiping a God that you created in your own mind. You know, my God is loving. My God won't send nobody to hell. My God won't do this. That's the God in your own image. That's not the God of the Bible. So as they began reading the Word of God for 3 hours, and then they were confessing their sins and worshiping the Lord their God. When you meditate upon the Word and you read that Word, it always leads to worship, to adore Him, to magnify Him, to exalt His name, because you see God for who He really is. God is a great and awesome God. A lot of Christians have a small God in their mind. You know, whenever they go through the smallest situation, they fall apart. That means their God is weak. That means their God can't take care of their problems. They have a false concept of who God is. But we need to have a right theology of who God is. Some of the Levites were standing on the stairs, crying out to the Lord their God. Their names were Jeshua, and I'm not going to read the other names. Then the leaders of the Levites, Jeshua, called out to the people, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, for He lives from everlasting to everlasting." God is an eternal God. He told them, "Stand up and begin to praise the Lord." God is eternal. God was always there. He's the one that was and is to come. I was born in 1974, but in 1973, God was moving before I got here. God's church was alive and well. Miracles were occurring. God was using other people. And then God sent me in 1974. And after I'm gone, God will still be here because He is eternal. God has always been. Always, even, you know, with your grandparents and great-grandparents, generation to generation, God is from everlasting to everlasting. There is no end. I know that our finite mind has a hard time trying to understand an infinite God because our minds are limited. A limited mind cannot comprehend an unlimited God in totality. God baffles us. God sometimes, you know, stirs our minds. It's difficult to understand that we live in time and space, but God lives outside of that. He is eternal. Before you was, God was already there. Right now, we're here on Sunday, and we got to go to sleep and wait for tomorrow. Guess where God is already? In tomorrow. He always lives in the present. We got to wait for next week or 2 weeks from now. It's Father's Day. Where's God at? He's already there. He lives in the present. He doesn't live in time and space. That's why the Bible says one day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like one day to Him, because He doesn't live in time and space. He is eternal. And God wants you to understand that you serve an eternal God. He's not going to fall apart. He's not going to become emotionally disturbed because of ISIS and all these things that are going on in the world. He's not worried about who's going to be the next president. God is on the throne. He lives forever and ever. He is eternal. The Bible says that God is in heaven and He does whatever He pleases. Praise His glorious name. It is far greater than we can think or say. You alone are the Lord. You made the skies and the heavens and all the stars. And these are the Levites just praising God and worshiping God. You made the earth and the seas and everything in them. You preserve and give life to everything, and all the angels of heaven worship you. Just imagine this big gathering, and He begins to tell me, you alone are the Lord. There's only one true God. And to identify that, He always says, who made the heavens and the earth and the stars. God created everything. When you read the prayers of the saints in the scriptures, they always go back to the creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Christ is life, and that life is the light of men. He created all things. God, the God we serve, is the Creator. So whenever you're going through something, look at His wonderful world, the stars, the moon, everything He's created. You know, there's so many beautiful places in the world, you know, that you see that you say, wait a minute, God is so big. Why am I so worried about my little problems? Why am I falling apart at the most minute temptation that comes my way? And they always started with the greatness of God, the creation of God. That word God created, that word created in the Hebrew means bara, which means that God creates out of nothing. That's the only time He uses the word in the Scripture. In the beginning, God bara the heavens and the earth. God creates out of nothing. We don't create anything. We use materials and assemble things together. This pulpit wasn't just created. It was put together by the material. Everything you see was put together. So we don't really create as God creates. He's the only one that can say, let there be light, and light shows up. That's how big God is. He upholds all things, the Bible says, by the word of His power. You preserve and give life to everything. They acknowledge that God is the giver of all life. All the angels of heaven, they worship You. Now, lessons from the history of the Jewish nation. And what the Levites do now is go back to the Jewish history and rehearse what God has done for them. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him from Ur of the Chaldeans and renamed him Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. God chose Abram, which Abram lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, which is present-day Iraq. God called him from Iraq to go to the land of Canaan, which is Palestine. Today, Abram was an idol worshiper. He wasn't looking for God. God always looks for people. It's always the grace of God. God calls him to leave his country and family. He names him Abraham, which means the father of many nations. And this is how God started the Jewish nation, with one man, Abraham. When he had proved himself faithful, you made a covenant with him to give him and his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. And you have done what you promised, for you always are true to your word. And that's something you can depend on and trust at all times. God is always true to His word. People fail. They make promises that they don't keep. They say they're going to do things and they don't do it. But you can always depend on God because He's always true to His word. Not one word that God speaks will ever fail. Let God be true and every man a liar, the Bible says. Guys, look, the Bible says that it's impossible for God to lie. That's how deep it is, that He can't lie. It's out of His character. It's out of His nature. That's not who He is. He can't lie. He always speaks the truth, and you could always depend upon the truth of God's word. And all the things that are going on in the world, all the different things that are unstable, the work, the economy, who's going to be, all these things, you could always depend upon the rock solid foundation of God's word. That remains the same. It's the same word that the apostles had and they wrote. It's the same word. That never changes. Culture changes, society changes, people change, but the word of God remains forever. In Psalms it says, my word is forever settled in heaven. And Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall remain forever. The word of God is not going anywhere. The word of God is strong and powerful. So we see that He was faithful. God promised to give him the land of Canaan, and He was always true to His word. You saw the suffering and sorrows of our ancestors in Egypt, and you heard their cries from beside the Red Sea. So they went from Genesis, now they're in Exodus, rehearsing what God has done for them. And I encourage you, read Genesis, read Exodus, the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, and we're going to see how He goes into Joshua and other books. So He heard them crying in Egypt. You displayed miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, his servants, and all his people. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians were treating them. You have a glorious reputation that has never been forgotten. He's telling them, the Levites, all the people there, You did miracles. You did signs and wonders before Pharaoh. And you have a reputation that will never be forgotten. In other words, what you did for us, God, is so great. He's trying to remind the people there where they've come from. Because many times people forget where God pulled them out from. And the reputation of God is so great that to this day people still study the parting of the Red Sea. They still study Exodus. And you can look at documentaries, you know, in Netflix, and if you have Amazon Prime, tons of documentaries on, you know, the Red Sea and the Exodus and all these different things. It's, the reputation of God still stands to today. People are fascinated about the things of God, especially the Exodus. Millions of Jews leaving there and the Red Sea parting and drowning all the Egyptians. So that word is still true. You have a glorious reputation that never has been forgotten. Even to this day, the reputation has never been forgotten. You divided the sea for your people so that you could walk, so that you, they could walk through on dry land. And then you hurled their enemies into the depths of the sea. They sank like stones beneath the mighty waters. And I'm underlining everything that God did. You divided. You hurled their enemies. Everything that God has done for the Jewish nation. You led our ancestors by the pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night so that they could find their way. That must have been a glorious sight. In the wilderness, where there's no light at all, during the night, a pillar of fire led the way, and they had to follow that pillar of fire. And in the daytime, a pillar of cloud led the way. You came down on Mount Zion and spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and instructions that were just, and laws and commands that were true. You instructed them concerning the laws of your holy Sabbath, and you commanded them through Moses, your servant, to obey all your commands, laws, and instructions. So God gave them the Ten Commandments and even other laws that were civil laws for them to keep, and also dietary laws for them to keep. All these different laws, God came down on Mount Sinai and gave that law to Moses, and then Moses gave it to the people. The Jewish have a great history when it comes to God's dealing with them. God was the one that initiated that. You gave them bread from heaven, which was called manna, when they were hungry, and water from the rock when they were thirsty. You commanded them to go and take possession of the land you had sworn to give them. But, now he's rehearsing everything that God did for them. He gave them manna, he supplied for them, he took care of them, the part of the Red Sea, all these miracles. He commanded them to go to Canaan to take over the land he promised them. That word, but, is an interesting word. It means, but on the contrary of what everything that God has done for them, on the contrary, our ancestors were a proud and stubborn lot, and they refused to obey your commands. Underline that word in your Bible, three words, proud, stubborn, and refuse. Whenever a Christian is stubborn and proud and refuses to obey God's word, immediately they start declining towards the things of the world. This is the issue in most churches. Christians that are proud and stubborn and refuse to obey God. And then they wonder why their life is a mess. And then they wonder why God is not blessing them. Then they wonder why I don't sense the presence of God the way I used to. Because of this. They're proud, stubborn, and refuse. So the Levites are presenting the goodness of God. But on the contrary, look at how we treated you, Lord. We were proud, stubborn, and refused. They refused to listen and did not remember the miracles you had done for them. Instead, they rebelled and appointed a leader to take them back to their slavery in Egypt. That's interesting. After God has set them free, they still want to go back into slavery in Egypt. They even appointed a leader, you can read that in Numbers, to take them back to Egypt. Because they said, at least we have food in Egypt. And a preacher once said, it took God to get them out of Egypt, right? One day he got them out of Egypt, but it took 40 years in the wilderness to get Egypt out of them. And that is the hardest thing when a person becomes a Christian. It's not that they're not saved, but now God has to get the world out of you. We come to God all worldly with mindsets that are worldly, demonic, philosophies that we've accumulated from our parents that are not saved. And now God, through his Holy Spirit, has to remove the world out of you. And he never did with the Jews who were in the wilderness for 40 years. God had enough of them. And he says, you know what? All you adults are going to die in the wilderness. your children are going to inherit the land because of the disobedience. They were so locked into the way they lived in Egypt with food and being taken care of that they got accustomed to being slaves. And that could become possible even in the things of God, that people are so used to being a slave to sin and so accumulated to that lifestyle that it's hard for them to envision a new life. And I love what John Maxwell says. He says, people rather live with old problems than new solutions. God has new solutions in the Word, but we're so addicted to old problems. That's all we've ever known, old problems. And that's why, you know, a girl will stay with a guy that they know that they're not going anywhere and they're still in a relationship. Why? They rather live with old problems than new solutions. They're addicted to misery. It's possible for people to be addicted to misery and pain because people won't change unless the pain of staying the same is greater. That's the only way people change. But most people don't change. And we could take the example of the Jews for 40 years in the wilderness. They wanted to go back to slavery. They couldn't envision a new life in the promised land. Everything that God had done for them, they were always looking back like Lot's wife and turn into a pillar of salt. God does not want any one of us in this room to look back to that filthy lifestyle we've left years ago. And some of you just recently, there's nothing back there. The Satan presents like you're missing fun. You know, you're not hanging out. You're not doing things. You know, you're not free because you can't do these things. We're the ones that are truly free because we're free in Christ. Don't miss anything of the world. So we see that they wanted to go back and be slaves. But on the contrary, you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to become angry and full of unfailing love and mercy. You did not abandon them. See, God would have been just if he abandoned them and said, forget about the plan I have for the Jews. But on the contrary, God is a God of forgiveness. And that's what the Levites are banking on. God's mercy, God's forgiveness. And the Levites are basically saying, Lord, you've seen how we messed up and where we ended up. But we depend upon, not on their own strength, but upon the forgiveness of God, the grace of God. They say the God of the Old Testament is mean and rude, and the God of the New Testament is graceful and loving. That is not true. It's the same God. Look, he's gracious and merciful, slow to become angry. God is very patient. He's not like people that you do send to them and they cut you off quick. God is very patient, slow to anger, and full of unfailing love and mercy. You did not abandon them. Even though they made an idol shaped like a calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. They sinned and committed terrible blasphemies. When Moses was in the mountain up there for 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking anything, fasting, getting the Ten Commandments, the Jews on the bottom said, this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. They told Aaron, make a God that will go before us. And they created a calf, the works of their own hands, and they started worshiping it. But in your great mercy, you did not abandon them to die in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud still led them forward by day, and the pillar of fire showed them the way through the night. You sent your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not stop giving them bread from heaven or water for their thirst. And that's the type of God we serve, a gracious God. That we're here today not because of our good deeds or because we're better than anybody else. We're here because of the grace of God has been extended to our lives. God reached out for us. The Bible says that God demonstrated his love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That is a gracious and a loving and a merciful God, that when we were not looking for God, God went looking for us. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's all dependent upon the grace of Almighty God and upon his mercy every single day. Was God gracious to the Jews in the Old Testament? Absolutely. He had patience. He waited and sent prophets and tried to bring them back because God is a loving and restoring God. He even sent the Holy Spirit to restore them and kept feeding them bread and water in the wilderness from a rock. For 40 years, you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing in all that time. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. So God sustained them all that 40 years in the wilderness. Can God sustain you when you're unemployed? Can God sustain you when you're going through financial difficulties? This is the God of the Bible, not this little God that the world presents. It's a God of miracles. It's a sovereign God that does what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants it. No one can tell God what to do. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. He's almighty. He can take care of anything that needs to be taken care of. He said, the silver and the gold is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. He says, if I want to do anything, in the book of Daniel, he says, if I want to do anything, do I consult with people? He doesn't have to consult with you if he wants to do something. He does whatever he wants. All we have to do as believers is align ourselves with what God wants to do and flow with that. And we'll be the most happiest and content Christians in the world. That we flow with what God is already doing, because he's going to do that anyway. God does not change his plan for anybody. He has a plan and an agenda. So he took care of them. He provided for them. In the Old Testament, he's called Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord my provider. Then you help our ancestors conquer great kingdoms and many nations. And you place your people in every corner of the land. They completely took over the land of King Sihon of Heshbon and the king of Og of Bashan. So now they go into the book of Joshua. Joshua helped them go into the promised land and conquer all those nations. You made their descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and brought them into the land you have promised to their ancestors. They went in and took possession of the land. You subdued whole nations before them, even the kings and the Canaanites. You inhabited the land, were powerless. Your people could deal with them as they pleased. Our ancestors captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took over houses full of good things, with cisterns already dug, and vineyards and olive groves, and orchards in abundance. So they ate until they were full and grew fat, and enjoyed themselves in all your blessings. See, some people want the blessings of God, but not the will of God. And we not only should want the blessings of God, but also the will of God. God brought them into this promised land. And they became fat. They were eating everything in the land. They were comfortable. They became complacent. And the problem with that is that you begin to think that you got there on your own strength. You begin to think that you're a self-made person. You begin to forget everything that God has done for you. You begin to forget where God brought you out. You begin to forget the sinful condition that you were in, that if it wasn't for the grace of God, where would we be? And the Jews, once they got into the promised land, they began to relax and enjoy everything that God had given them. See, a preacher once said, a lot of people can stand adversity, but a lot of people can't stand prosperity. God don't prosper certain people because they can't stand it. They'll forget about God. They'll start doing their own thing. Prosperity sometimes is a curse to some people. They can't handle it. And they studied people that won the lottery and became millionaires. And a lot of them, after 5 years, they're broke again. They couldn't stand prosperity. They bought everything they wanted to buy and went crazy, vacation and all that, and now they're broke. You see, so the Jews, God blessed them so much. But the problem with that is that people have a tendency to forget God. You know that people want to come to God when they're going through difficult situations. In the good times, they say, I did it. In the bad times, they say, God did it. That's how people are. So here they're enjoying themselves. But despite all this, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They threw away your law. In other words, we don't need God anymore. We have the land. We have the fruit. We're enjoying ourselves. We don't need God anymore. They threw away your law. They killed the prophets who encouraged them to return to you. And they committed terrible blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies. But in their time of trouble, they cried to you. And that's most people in time of trouble. They'll cry to the Lord. And you heard them from heaven in great mercy. Again, the Levites are depending upon the mercy of God, because they find themselves in the same situation. In your great mercy, you send them deliverers who rescued them from their enemies. Now here, the Levites are going through the book of Judges. They sin. God raised a judge. One of them was Deborah. She was a prophetess. God raised her up to deliver them. Another one of those judges was Gideon. God raised them up to deliver them. After Gideon died, they go back to doing evil. After that, God raised up Samson. the strongest man in the Bible. The anointing of God used to come upon him, and he used to break every chain. And one time he killed 1,000 men with a jawbone of a donkey. That's how strong he was when the anointing of God came upon him. So here they're referring to the book of Judges. Read the book of Judges. Get familiar with the word of God. A lot of deep principles in God's word. But when all was going well, that is the key and the danger for most people. When all is going well, your people turn to sin again. And once more, you let the enemies conquer them. Yet whenever your people cry to you again for help, you listen once more from heaven. In your wonderful mercy, you rescue them repeatedly over and over again. That's the book of Judges. So when people are doing well, their tendency is to, I don't need to go to church anymore. I don't need to read the Bible that much. Now God has rebuilt my life. Now I want to enjoy life outside of God. That's a dangerous place to be because you head downhill immediately. Satan is right there to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan is right there to rob everything God has for you. See, people think that when they depart from God, that everything is going to go well for their lives. See, what most people don't realize is that God has given us a free will to choose anything we want to do, right? You can choose to sin, but the problem is that you're not free from the consequences of that sin. You understand? Anyone has the freedom to do whatever they want, but they're not free from the consequences of that sin. Sin is sin, and it has its consequences. So everything was going well. God blessed them. They felt they didn't need God anymore, so they turned back to sin again. I love what Agur said. This is in Proverbs 30, verse 7 and 9. Look at what he says. He prays these two things. He says, "Oh God, I beg for two favors from you before I die. First, help me never tell a lie." Some of you need to pray that. "Help me never tell a lie. Second, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. For if I grow rich, I may deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' And if I am too poor, I may steal and thus insult God's holy name." Powerful prayer. "Lord, keep me balanced. I don't want to be rich, Lord, because then I might forget about you." He feared his own prosperity. This is one of the most sincere prayers that anyone can pray. You don't know if you can handle prosperity and wealth. God knows. So pray this prayer, "Lord, just give me enough to satisfy my needs. Because if I'm too rich, I may forget about you, Lord. But if I'm poor, then I'm committed, I'm going to sin. I'm going to try to steal something. Keep me balanced, Lord." The Bible says that "my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." God wants us to be balanced. Now, some people, not a lot, can handle wealth. Like my friend who is over 350 stores when it comes to Mavis. He's over all those stores. He goes to my father-in-law's church, and he uses his influence to get young ladies in the church jobs and help them out, give them discounts, you know, whatever they need. You know, so he takes the men out on retreats, and he's inviting people from his job. I did a men's breakfast about a month ago. A lot of guys from his job, managers, were there. He's using the position that God has given him. And he makes a lot of money, but you wouldn't know it if you met him. Very humble. He'll pray for you. Let's talk about it. He loves the word of the Lord. Certain people can be trusted with finances and money. A lot of people can't. They'll go crazy, and it'll be their downfall. That's why the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil, which some, going after it, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Being greedy for money, some people can't handle it. And that's why God doesn't give them that much, because he knows what we can handle. And you got to trust God's judgment. So a powerful prayer here. "You warned them to return to your law, but they became proud and obstinate and disobeyed your commands. They did not follow your regulations by which people find life if only they obey." I love that verse. There's life in the word of God. So when you obey God's word, it's not a life of misery. That now I have to obey God's word and I'm depressed. I wish I can go back to sin. No. When you obey God's word, you will find life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I have come to give you life and life more abundantly." That word "abundantly" in the Greek means a full life. Doesn't mean that you're going to be rich and have all this, but a full life, that you're content, that you're satisfied with your marriage, you're satisfied with what God has given you, you're satisfied, you have a life that is full. in God. There's life in the Word of God. So the more you read God's Word, the more of the life of God begins to be imparted to you. Because all Scripture is inspired by God. So every time you get into the Word of God, you're receiving divine inspiration in your spirit. It's making you more alive. You begin to think like God. Like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Powerful verse. We have the mind of Christ if we're feeding ourselves with God's thoughts and with the Word of God. Getting that in us, we begin to think like God in every situation in our lives. So the Word of God is life. The opposite outside of the Word of God is death. There's misery outside of God's Word. They stubbornly turn their backs on you and refuse to listen. See how those words keep coming up? Pride, obstinate, disobedience, stubborn, refuse. In your love, you were patient with them for many years. You sent your spirit who, through the prophets, warned them about their sins. And God always sends warnings. He'll send a Christian here or there. You know, when you're not doing well, you can go on vacation somewhere, you bump into a Christian, or you see a sign or something, you know, scripture. God always sends warnings to people, but a lot of times Christians don't heed those warnings, right? Everyone, before they got into a huge mess, they had believers telling them, "This is not a good decision, pray about it." But most likely, a lot of times, people are going to do what they want to do. They already have their minds made up. You know, I sat down one time with a couple for counseling that the guy committed adultery. He was married already, but I knew it was a waste of time because he already had in his mind to already leave his wife and go with this other woman. So the whole thing was a waste of time. He already came with his mind made up, but I met with him more to appease the wife. And a lot of times it's like that. People are going to do what they're going to do anyway. He already had his mind made up. I wasn't there to try to convince him because he was going to, you know, went out in sin. He already had his mind made up. He was stubborn. He was disobedient, rebellion. There was nothing I could have said that could have changed his mind when he already came in with that mind already made up. You warned them, but still they wouldn't listen. So once again, you allow the pagan inhabitants of the land to conquer them. But in your great mercy, notice how it keeps coming back to the mercy of God. It has nothing to do with us. It all has to do with the mercy and the grace of God. In your great mercy, you did not destroy them completely or abandon them forever. What a gracious and merciful God you are. And now our God, once they begin to tell God their history, "We've messed up, you delivered us. We messed up and you gave us mercy and grace." Now they're praying together. Remember, they're fasting and confessing their sins to God. "And now our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love, do not let all the hardship we have suffered be as nothing to you. Great trouble has come upon us and upon our kings and princes and priests and prophets and ancestors from the days when the kings of Assyria first triumphed over us until now." Let me get a drink of water. So they're depending upon the grace of God. They just returned from 70 years of captivity back into their land. They have a history that whenever they messed up, the mercy of God was always there. So now they're banking on God, "Have mercy upon us again," all over again. "Have compassion. We're in great trouble. We suffered hardship, and we need you, Lord. Every time you punished us, you were being just. We have sinned greatly, and you gave us only what we deserve." Very few people will admit this, that they're in the situation they're in because of their own sins. That "I'm here because I made bad decisions." They want to blame everything on God. But here they're acknowledging the Levites, "You've given us what we've deserved. Our kings, princes, priests, and ancestors did not obey your law or listen to your commands and solemn warnings. So now today we are slaves here in the land of plenty that you gave to our ancestors. We are slaves among all this abundance. The lush produce of this land piles up in the hands of the kings whom you have set over us to become because of our sins. They have power over us and our cattle. We serve them at their pleasure. We are in great misery." Disobedience always brings misery. Even though they're back in Jerusalem, they're still under the power of the Persian king all the fruit. They got to pay taxes. They still have to collect everything and pay taxes. They're not a free nation anymore. They still were struggling with that. They're in great misery. And the most miserable Christian is the person that's not being obedient to the Word of God. Because the Christian, after they know the truth, they deliberately decide to live a lie. That is very hard to do. They have to drink and do all these things to try to appease their conscience. After they've known the truth of God's Word, after they tasted and seen that God is good, to turn your back on that and now voluntarily live a lie, you're in great misery. You can't be happy once you know the truth of God's Word. And that's what happens to these Jews. We're in great misery. Yet in spite of all this, we are making a solemn promise and put it in writing. On this sealed document are the names of our princes and Levites and priests. So now they're going to make a commitment. They want to recommit themselves back to the Lord. We're going to sign this document, Lord, to say that we're committed to your word now. We want to obey your word. We want to do things right. We want to follow your commands. And sometimes a lot of Christians need a recommitment. They've already committed themselves to the Lord, but they've slipped back. In other words, other things have gotten their attention. That's what these Jews were doing, recommitting their lives back to Yahweh and saying, we're going to put these things in writing. We're going to make a commitment. In other words, they were putting actions to their prayers because, you know, sometimes you confess your sins all day, but if you don't take action to do something about those sins, nothing's going to happen. The person that steals but continues stealing, but every day he tells God, forgive me for stealing, but then the next day he goes to steal again, he's not putting action to those prayers. Those are hypocritical prayers. It's like the man one time that kept praying, Lord, clean the cobwebs out of my life. And every time he would get together, he would pray, Lord, clean the cobwebs out of my life. And one other brother got so annoyed of this prayer that when the guy said, Lord, clean the cobwebs out of my life, the guy said, Lord, while you're at it, kill the spider too. In other words, stop the nonsense. You got to do something about it. You know, and some people are like that, Lord, you know, deliver me from lust. And as soon as they go out, they're looking at their numbers and who I'm going to call. Lord, deliver me from this. And they go back to the computer on Facebook to see who they can meet. Those are hypocritical prayers. God is not going to deliver you if you love sin. You have to kill that spider. You can pray, clean the cobwebs, but as long as the spider remains alive, you're going to fall right into it. It's going to keep creating webs in your life. Nehemiah chapter 10, real briefly, just to introduce. This document was ratified and sealed with the following names. Nehemiah the governor. I love how Nehemiah always takes the lead in everything. He's the one that went there, rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and now they had the word of God for 7 days. The people said, that's not enough. Let's fast. They begin to fast and pray and see God, and God is convicting them. They confess their sins. They say, let's sign a document to prove that we're committed to this. And Nehemiah, the governor, is the first one to say, I put my name down. Because a true leader always takes the lead. A true leader would never expect people to do something that they're not doing themselves. So Nehemiah signs this. The son of Hakaliah, the priest who signed, was Zedekiah. So 84 persons put their seal on the covenant that they made with the Lord. The list includes priests, Levites, and the leaders of the people. That's in Nehemiah 10, 1 through 27. And next week we'll go through 10, starting at verse 28. So it just lists all the names of everyone that signed that document, that said, you know what? I'm in to follow the Lord. I'm in to obey God. I want to make this recommitment to the Lord. I want to start fresh. I want to be revived. I want to serve the Lord. I want to do things right. They put it in writing. They made a commitment form so that people could be committed to whatever they write to. Because sometimes you say, you know what, this is the week that I'm going to get committed to the Lord. I'm going to follow God. I'm going to start reading the Word. You know, a day goes by, 2 days a week, you haven't read the Word. Write it down. Everything has to be organized and scheduled. Write down, this time I'm going to be reading my Word. And make a commitment to do that. And get up early if you have to. This time I'm going to be praying. Make a commitment to do that. But if you don't do that, other people will steal your time. And a lot of times this is with miscellaneous stuff. Can we talk about something? You know, that could wait. Protect your time in the Word and in prayer. Amen. Why don't we stand as we close?